Welcome to the program Old Testament Prophets with Father Mitch Pacwa. Father Pacwa.
Shalom Aleichem. How are you all? My name is Father Mitchell Pacwa. I'm a Jesuit priest and a professor of Old Testament at Loyola University. And we've been studying the prophets in this series. We're going to continue now with the prophet Isaiah. Now, the Isaiah scroll is a very complex and difficult book of prophecy. But at the same time, it's one of the most beautiful. And Isaiah really had high-quality Hebrew. This boy had done his work in terms of grammar. He knew his vocabulary and he spelled well. So he really incorporated all of that with a rich sense of passion. Passion for the Lord. Passion for obedience to God's law. We also have to understand some of Isaiah's historical background. Because Isaiah lived in one of the most difficult times in the history of Israel. A time of real crisis and difficulty and problems. Let's go back into Israel's history to see where we are with the prophets and understand Isaiah's place. First of all, back in 783, not many of you remember those days. I think most of us were not yet born, huh? 783 B.C. But that's when a young man named Uzziah becomes the king. He's just about 16 years old, but a very sharp young man. He knows how to lead his people. And along with the northern kingdom, which was under Jeroboam II, another really top-rate king. Young Uzziah is able to get lots of power, economic power. There's a lot of fertility in the land, and so that there are good crops for a number of years in a row. And then there's also a lot of military power. He's able to keep the people of Edom in control. And he's also allied with Jeroboam II. That's his friend and ally. They're not fighting each other like they used to do in 100 years before this, but they're allies now. And as such, they form a pretty strong kingdom. Now, Judah is not quite as strong, and it's not quite as, rich as the northern kingdom, but one of the things that we see is that Judah does quite well at this time. Okay, and this Uzziah sort of gets carried away with this wealth and prosperity and his happiness and neglects to do what is righteous before God. He does a number of false religious things, and because of that, he is punished by God and is made into a leper. Now, when he becomes a leper, sometime around 750, all right, 750 B.C., that would put Uzziah at about the age 49 or 50 years old, okay, right around that time. He becomes a leper, and as such, he's considered unclean. He's somebody that can't be touched. As a matter of fact, a leper was considered to be the walking dead, okay? And so his son Jotham takes over as co-regent. He's not quite the king, but he's co-regent. But it seems that Jotham is no better than his father Uzziah, as far as obeying God's law goes. And it's in this time, somewhere between 750, 745, in that period there, where we see Isaiah begin to prophesy. And this is the first period of his prophecy, right in this early period. And it lasts until about 743 when King Uzziah dies, and Jotham completely takes over. Now, when Isaiah the prophet is prophesying, he's going to speak at this time about the social problems, the social corruption of the wealthy people of Judah against the poor. He's going to talk about the corruption of people's religion because of their wealth. So let's take a look at the book of the prophet Isaiah. We'll start off with chapter 1, verse 1. Good place to start, huh? And that's called the superscription. Now, in a superscription, what we see is some data, some information to tell us about the prophet and the time when he prophesies. So it's pretty straightforward. It says, Chazon Yeshayahu. Now that's how you say Isaiah in Hebrew. Yeshayahu. It's a name that means Yahweh, that is the Lord, saves. Isn't that a nice name? Yahweh saves. And they really would take these names very seriously in terms of what they meant. So it says, the vision of Yeshayahu, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here Isaiah the prophet is said to see a vision. Okay? And it's about Judah and Jerusalem. He's not going to talk about the northern kingdom, just about the place where he lives. He's going to address them. In the days of Uzziah, the king who was started in 783 and died in 743, the one who got leprosy that I just mentioned, and his son Jotham, who was king from 743 to 735, and Ahaz, who was king in 735 until 715, and Hezekiah, who was king from 715 to about 681. Okay, so that's the time. Now that's a long time to be a prophet. Somewhere from around 745 or 750 until the 680s perhaps. That's a good 60 years or so of prophecy. That's a lot of prophecy, huh? So Isaiah must start off as a young man of some sort and continue to prophesy well into his old age. Now, the next section that we want to take a look at is Isaiah 1, verse 2 and 3. This begins a large collection. As a matter of fact, we'd have to say that Isaiah 1, verse 2, all the way until chapter 2, verse 5, is one long section. It's one long introduction to the whole book. And it's a collection of small sayings about, or by Isaiah, about Israel. And it tells us something about what's going on at this time. Now, verses 2 and 3 are the start of that. It's this introductory word to the people of Israel. And he says, Shim'u shamayim v'ha'azinu eretz. So, listen, heavens, and give ear, O land, O earth, because Yahweh speaks. Sons I have raised, and I brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Here, the Lord is speaking a strong word, saying, listen how these people and how bad they are. They're more stupid than an ass. They're more stupid than an ox. That kind of people is what I have to deal with. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 1. Right now we're looking at verses 2 and 3. And this is an accusation that the Lord makes. What kind of accusation is it? He's asking for the heavens themselves and the earth to listen and give ear. As a matter of fact, even the words that he chooses are meant to go together and rhyme. When he says, Shim'u Shamayim. Okay, the sounds are supposed to go together. And Azinu Ar Eretz. You know, that these words are meant to sound alike in the Hebrew ear, okay? And even our ears if you know Hebrew, okay? And the thing about this word that God has to speak, that Yahweh tells to the heavens and the earth, is that it's something of sadness. And there's a certain amount of hurt as the Lord accuses Israel of sin. Because he says, sons, I've made to be grow up, and I've raised them. I've made them high. As a matter of fact, that's the word here that is used to translate, I raised them. It means, I made them high, I lifted them up. But they rebelled against me. The word here, pash'u, di. The word pash'u, rebel, is the worst kind of sin that a human can commit against God. And no matter how much the Lord loves His people, no matter how much He loves His children, still, they rebelled against Him. They turned against Him entirely. What we would say is that they committed serious, mortal sin. And how sad the Lord is to have to say that. And that's why He says that they're dumber than an ass, dumber than an ox. Israel doesn't know. My people doesn't consider. They don't think about me. Now, wouldn't that be a sad thing for a father to have to say? Let alone God saying that about His children, Israel. I might just add a little comment here, too. You know, in the New Testament, it does not say what kind of animals were in the stable where Jesus was born. Matter of fact, it doesn't say that there were any animals. But if you notice how in our nativity sets, you always have an ox and an ass, that's coming from this text here, saying that just as this ox and ass do know that the Master, Jesus, is in the manger, that Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, the Creator of everything, is right there in the manger, so also do we who come to that manger to find Jesus, so also are we as wise as they are, knowing He's present there. We undo this text over here when we worship Jesus, the Lord born in the manger. The next unit I want to deal with is in Isaiah verses 4 through 9. Now, this is an oracle of woe. It comes from the background of a funeral. And instead of lamenting the dead, instead of being sad for those who have died, here it is lamenting for the present state of things, the present situation of corruption. So it starts off, Hoi, goy chote, woe, sinful nation. Now the word in Hebrew for woe is hoi. You've heard Jewish people say, hoi vei. Okay, that's where it comes from. And that's the word for woe. So, it's right here in the Bible. Hoi, goy chote, woe, sinful nation. A people that is heavy with iniquity. Now the word avon, iniquity, means to be bent. And this people is heavy with it. It's like a heavy load that they are carrying. A seed of evildoers are they, children that do corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. Now the word to forsake, azav in Hebrew, is a really strong word. Again, it's emphasizing the sense of rebellion that we saw in the last verse 3 and 2. It's a sense of turning away from the Lord, and it's a very strong word to forsake Him. They have hated the Holy One of Israel. This is the Holy One that appeared to Isaiah, the one whom the angels, the seraphim, said, Holy, holy, holy. Even they, these heavenly hosts, cry out that God is holy. But Israel has forsaken this Holy One. They are turned away backwards. Wow. Now, what he goes on after that, after accusing them, and when he gives this accusation of how they've turned against Him, forsaken Him, turned their backs on Him, there's a sense of sadness. Because now verse 5 describes how the Lord has tried. He has tried the best way He knows how to bring them back to Himself. He punished them, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't heed. He says, on what part will you yet be stricken? And seeing how you stray away more and more, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. It's weak. In other words, here His Son, the one that He loves, is a son that the Lord has beaten again and again. He has smacked him here. He smacked him there, on the bottom. As a matter of fact, as it goes on here to say, from the sole of the foot all the way to the head, there's no soundness, there's no health in it. Only wounds and bruises and sores that are full of pus. They have not been pressed down. They haven't been bound up and wrapped with bandages. Nor have they been softened with oil. In other words, the Lord has beaten them all over, beaten them bloody, beaten them black and blue, so there are welts everywhere. And they wouldn't learn. Now, in ancient Israel, you were expected to give your children spankings, whether they needed it or not. As it says in the book of Proverbs, foolishness is close to the heart of a son, but the rod of discipline drives it far away from him. And so people would beat their children and spank them in order to teach them respect. And a lot of times, you know, I have to confess, when I taught high school, there are times where I'd give my students a choice between an hour after school or a stroke with this long wooden paddle. You know, 95% of them took the paddle. I just hit them once with it, though they remember that one strike. Okay, and I think that some of those kids wanted to get spanked. You know, there's a sense in which children don't like, but they certainly know they need to have a certain amount of discipline. Well, the Lord has disciplined Israel, but they won't do anything to change. They won't repent. And the Lord is sad about that. And no matter what happens, they won't change. And so, he goes on to express grief. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. How the Lord expresses lament, sadness, like a funeral type of sadness, because of the punishment that He has had to give His children. It reminds me of something my father used to say when he would give my brother and sister and me a spanking. He said, "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you." Now, to tell the truth, I had an awful hard time believing that at the time. You know, I really didn't think that it would hurt him a whole heck of a lot more than it would hurt me. As a matter of fact, I thought I was getting the worst end of the brunt. But, you know, I think that he had a good point. That's because that he did love us, that he would spank us. But at the same time, you know, it was painful for him to have to hurt us because he did love us. And the Lord is treating Israel the same way. He's sorry that he has to punish him, but he does. And he says it's like spanking. And beating, as a matter of fact, a child till it's bloody and wounded and hurt. Yeah. Now, that is an image, because obviously the Lord doesn't have a big strap. You know, he's not spanking the whole nation of Israel with a literal strap. What's he talking about? He's using an image. And the image is explained in verses 7 through 9. When the Lord says, "Your country is desolate." It's a desolation. It's not just desolate, it's a desolation. "And your cities are burned with fire. Strangers eat up your land and your own presence while you're there. And it is a desolation." It's like it's overthrown by floods, like it's like floods are coming and swept away the whole land. That's what's going on here. "And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." Now, what's he talking about there? He's saying that the people of Judah have experienced the invasion of the Assyrians. And we know that in 701 B.C., well, Isaiah is a pretty old man already, that the Assyrians had wiped out 46 cities of Judah. And the only one they did not wipe out was Jerusalem. That was the only one. All the others were destroyed. And that's what he's describing here. That was the punishment. It was like being beaten all over the place to have Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, wipe out these 46 cities. "And only the daughter of Zion is left." That is, Zion is one of the three hills on which the city of Jerusalem is built. And so that comes to mean the whole city. And that city was left like a booth in a vineyard, which is a little shack, something that's small and really not very strong, but Sennacherib was not able to take Jerusalem. And the prophet goes on to explain in verse 9, unless Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh who has the whole heavens as his army, that's what Yahweh Sabaoth means, Yahweh of hosts, the hosts of heaven are his army, unless he had left us a very small remnant. And that is, if the Lord had not protected Jerusalem at that time and left us just those parts of the population in Jerusalem, we would have been like Sodom or Gomorrah. Remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. There, nobody except Lot and his two daughters escaped. Everybody was wiped out. The whole town was destroyed by fire from heaven. And the prophet Isaiah said, if the Lord had not stopped Sennacherib from taking Jerusalem by sending a plague into Sennacherib's army, then we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out completely. And it's a sad, sad comment, you know, of the people. Let's go on in this introductory chapter to verses chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Now, in this section here, we see the prophet giving a certain amount of instruction. Okay? He's giving instruction. And it starts off in verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Now the word for ruler, kitsineh, means the ones who make decisions for the city, the leaders, the government, because they're the ones who are decision makers for everybody else. And give ear to the instruction, the Torah. Now the word Torah is sometimes translated as law, but it's not just law, it's instruction. Okay? Rebuke, correction, teaching, all these things are part of Torah. So give ear to the Torah of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So now, the prophet is saying, you people are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you weren't destroyed like they were, but you people were as sinful as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he asks a question, okay? What is it to me to have so many sacrifices? Says Yahweh. Now that's a quotation from the Lord, okay? Because I am full, I am sated with the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of your well-fed beasts. I don't delight in blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. Now, this is something that the Lord frequently says. I don't need your sacrifices. It doesn't do me any good as Lord. I don't eat these animals. I don't drink their blood. Instead, what the Lord says is that these things are something that you bring me. And he says in verse 12, when you appear before me, who asked for this stuff? Did I ask for it? Did I ask you to trample my courts with these animals? Now the courts, he means here, are the courts inside the temple. The temple had a number of large courts, that is, open spaces with a wall around it. He says, these animals trample down my temple. Don't bring me any of these empty, vain offerings, because it is an offering of abomination to me. I hate it. Now, these offerings were supposed to take away the sins of the people. It was supposed to remove the sin, but no, the Lord says, I hate it. It's an abomination. Don't bring me your feast days of new moon and Sabbath, because I cannot tolerate, I cannot endure iniquity and sin along with the solemn assembly. My soul, the very inner part of me, hates your celebrations and feasts. They are a burden to me. I am weary from bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, and when they would pray like this, when you spread forth your hands, I won't listen to you. I'll turn my eyes from you because your hands are full of blood. So wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed and judge the fatherless and the widow. That the Lord wants us to do good acts, loving deeds for others before we sacrifice to Him.